Father, we are so grateful for all those around the world who are taking risk today for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is amazing. Wells are going to be dug in villages in Africa and India because people are taking risk. They started ministries hoping that money would come in, and then they're in these villages that are in conflict with Christianity, and they're hoping that there will be no major outburst of persecution while the well is being dug. Father, we know that people are standing today at really literally at crossroads in villages and slums, and they're preaching Christ. They're taking a risk, and they believe the reward is worth it. Lord, your people, even this past week, some have decided to sign the dotted line for a 30-year mortgage risk, but the reward of having a house was worth it. Some, Lord, are choosing soon to have surgery, and they're going to go into an operating room assuming risk for the sake of a measured and worthy reward. So, Father, all over the world right now, your people are deciding what is worth the risk. But today, Lord, we want you to turn our eyes and say, who is worth the risk? I pray today, Lord, as Dan teaches, as the Word of God is opened, and we hear the question of Jesus Christ, who do you say I am? Lord, you will help us to hear the response of Peter through the ages. You are the anointed Son of God, the fulfillment of every promise of the Old Testament. You are the Messiah. You're the Christ who's come to save us, and you are worth the risk. So, Father, help us to live with an attitude of joyful risk-taking here in Spartanburg as we witness, as we say the name of Jesus at jobs and homes, neighborhoods and restaurants. And, Lord, as this church believes it's worth the risk to give money to missionaries, Lord, increase our love of appropriate risk-taking as we answer the question, who are we taking the risk for? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, anoint Dan. We love him so much. Such a gift in that mind, that tongue, those hands. Lord, help it to come out anointed so that we will see Christ as bigger, more beautiful, more trustworthy, more reliable than ever. It's in his name I pray with great hope. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Richard. You heard the question in Richard's prayer, and I want you to consider this question this morning. This question is the most important question that you'll ever answer in your life. You can certainly avoid the question, that's an option, but by avoiding the question is to answer the question. To assign little importance to it or to ignore it is to, in fact, answer the question. So in this case, no answer is an answer. So if you're listening to the sound of my voice today in this room or over the internet, it's God showing you grace. Not because you get to listen to Dan Iacovello preach this morning, but because God has carved out a time for you this morning to consider this question, this all-important question. So whether you're here in person or online, I want you to search your heart this morning and give an honest answer to the question that hangs over this sermon and the question that hangs over your entire life. It's not my question. It's a question that Jesus asks his disciples, and it's a question that he's asking you this morning. And this is Jesus' question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? How you answer this question has eternal consequences for you. Who do you say that Jesus is? You can't avoid this question. Jesus is asking you this morning, who do you say that I am? It's a personal question that requires a personal answer. Your mom and dad can't answer this question. Your pastor can't answer this question. Your church can't answer this question. Your friends can't answer this question for you. The question is personal to you. What do you say, or who do you say that I am, Jesus is asking. You might say, I'm not sure how to answer this question. You might say, I've never heard it, or I've never slowed down enough to consider it, or I've never put that much importance on a question like that. And that's why I say God has served you up a slice of grace this morning, because this morning you get to consider this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? I believe Jesus' dialogue with the disciples will help you consider this question in your heart. There's a private dialogue between Jesus and his disciples that happens in each of the first three Gospels. And this morning we're going to look at Matthew's account of this scene in Matthew 16, 13 through 18. Matthew 16, 13 through 18. The text begins this way. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Caesarea Philippi is an area about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Not that important, other than to know that Jesus was sort of getting away from the crowds. And scholars think for this private sort of small group teaching with his disciples. And Jesus is sort of typical Jesus style. He doesn't instruct them directly, right? He doesn't start out with the question, "Who do you say that I am?" He starts out with this question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Essentially, he's setting up the all-important question by asking this maybe less important question, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, Jesus does this not to obtain information from the disciples, but as a way of creating a platform to draw out of them what's in their hearts. And I believe that's what God is doing this morning here. Like, all of this is just a platform. All of this is just a way that Jesus is trying to draw out of us a confession about who he is. This platform, the music, the preaching, all of the providence that got you here today is simply a platform that Jesus is using to draw out of you a confession about what you believe about him. And this is what Jesus is doing. So this question in verse 13, which is simply a precursor to the real question, is one in which Jesus is asking, what do people in general say about me? What are they saying about me? There is a majority opinion about who Jesus is. And Jesus wants the disciples to consider that opinion before they consider this question for themselves. So to me, this is interesting. Like, because on one hand, it doesn't matter what other people say about Jesus. It only matters what you believe about Jesus. But Jesus wants us to stop and consider what the majority of people are saying about him. It's as if he's sort of in an indirect way saying, are you willing to go against the majority opinion about me? The world is saying all these things about me, but are you willing to say something different? Are you willing to be in the minority? Are you willing to stand out for your belief in Jesus? Are you willing to look weird to the world because of your belief about who Jesus is? Because there's 1,000 opinions about who Jesus is, but there's only one truth to his real identity. And this is what Jesus is getting at. And this is true this morning for us. As you consider this question, who do you say that I am from Jesus? You contemplate what the majority say about him. Are you willing to believe something about Jesus that most people don't have a category for? Are you willing to be in the minority opinion about Jesus, to confess about him something that is altogether different from what the world believes about him? The answer that Jesus is looking for is not the popular answer. So let's see what the people of Jesus' day were saying about him. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Notice these are all favorable answers about Jesus, yet they still are inadequate. If I could sum it up, they believed he was some sort of resurrected prophet, right? So they would rather believe that he was some sort of reincarnated prophet rather than believe that he's the actual Messiah standing before them. You see, people then and people now attempt to put Jesus into categories of thought that already exist. And he came to blow all that up. This shows the great weakness of the human mind. We struggle day in and day out to determine truth and what is right. And then when the true Christ, the Son of God, is presented to us, we can't even identify him. We're all over the map. He's John the Baptist. He's Jeremiah. He's one of the prophets. Prophets are good and powerful and from God. However, the problem is no category of human exaltation can contain Jesus. He surpasses them all. Even respectful opinions about Jesus fall woefully shy of the mark. Historical opinions about Jesus fall short of the mark. He surpasses them all. All these views, inadequate. They recognized him having power, but not divinity. He had celebrity status, but not savior status. He was recognized as a great man, but not as the redeemer of the world. This was all guesswork. And you will make no discovery of Christ's true identity by guesswork. Men say many different things about our Lord, but the Spirit bears effectual witness to the one true Christ of God. This is what Jesus is after in us. So this is what the people were saying about Jesus, but here's the real question. Next verse, verse 15. And Jesus said back to them, "But who do you say that I am?" So, okay, now we know what the majority opinion is saying about Jesus, but who do you say that I am? Will you go along with the crowd, or is the Spirit of Christ testifying in you to his true identity? Though the whole world be carried away by its own inventions about Christ, believers continue to adhere to Christ's true identity, to Jesus' true identity. It is our all. It is the thing that we cling to. So let this question continually ring in your ears throughout your entire life, through all of life's circumstances. Jesus is saying to you, "But who do you say that I am? All these things are said about me, but who do you say that I am?" Let the voice of Christ continually sound this question. Let it call us away from unsettled and wavering men. Let it separate us from the multitudes. Let it ground us in the chaos of contending opinions, and let it steady us in the storms of uncertainty. But who do you say that I am? The "but" here at the beginning, we love these contrasting words. The "but" here symbolizes or indicates contrast. Like everybody else is saying this. They're calling him a prophet. But who do you say that I am? There is a chasm of difference in what the world says about Jesus and what the child of God says about Jesus. And this was Jesus' main concern. So now it doesn't matter what everybody else believes about Jesus. For you and your eternity, it matters what you believe about Jesus. I said it earlier and I'll say it again. It doesn't matter what your mom and dad believe. It doesn't matter what your church believes or your friends believe or your pastor believes. Neither is it sufficient that you believe that Jesus was some great prophet or courageous teacher. What matters for your eternity is that you know his true identity. Who do you say that I am? We must answer this question. And here we go. Peter, as usual, is the spokesman for the group. Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A short confession by Peter, but it embraces all that is contained in our salvation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He could not have ascribed a higher position to Jesus. Peter goes to a category that does not exist in the minds of the general population. He says, "You are the Christ." He calls Jesus the Christ. Christ is the New Testament version of the Old Testament title Messiah. We see Christ next to Jesus so much that we almost treat it like a last name. It's not. It's a title. It's the one that they have been waiting for. It's the rescuer that they've been looking forward to and longing for. and they recognized him in Jesus. Christ means Messiah, which means anointed one. So kings and priests were anointed in their positions, and Christ fills both of those roles for us, king and priest. However, the meaning is deeper than that. Messiah literally means Yahweh's anointed one. God's anointed one. Like, this is the one that God is sending to rescue us. You see the significance of this title? Jesus, the God-man, is Yahweh's anointed one. It signifies his divine mission. This is the one sent from God to us on a divine mission from God. This is the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the snake. This is the seed of Abraham, in whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. This is of him of whom Moses and the prophets had written. This is the son of David who would reign on his throne forever and ever. This is the son of man who is coming on the clouds, the ancient of days. This is the bright and morning star of heaven. This is the sun of righteousness that shines upon us with healing in its wings. This is the Logos, the word of God, in whom is life. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the second Adam in whom all will be brought to life. This is the light of the world in whom there is no darkness. This is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, standing before them. As priest, he would atone for our sins through his sacrifice that we might obtain perfect righteousness. He would become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He was anointed by God for this peculiar role. He was set apart, consecrated for this task for us. And he showed up. As king, he would rule not just over us, but as the King of Kings. Jesus is the royal figure of Davidic descent in whom God is reconciling all people to himself. This is the Christ. And like Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, he is on the move. And they recognize it. The king is here and on the move, and they recognize it. Do you recognize it? Do you recognize him, the Christ? People thought him a prophet, but his people know him as the Christ. Do you know him as the Christ? Who do you say that Jesus is? Peter ascribes another title to him, the Son of the Living God. The Christ, the Son of the Living God. This is not the first time Peter would say this about Jesus. He made a similar confession about Christ in another scene when he actually walked on water. Remember the scene in the boat and the storm, and they saw a figure out on the sea walking, and it was Jesus, and he called out to Peter, "Come out of the boat." Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water with Christ until fear sets in and he begins to sink. And he says, "Save me, Jesus." Jesus saves them. They step into the boat, and at that minute, the storm calms. And when it calms, this is the confession that comes. "Truly, you are the Son of God." You see, in Jewish culture, the title Son of God put Jesus equal with God, making him God himself. So this is the disciples' conclusion, or confession, rather, after being with Jesus, the storm calming, water walking, disease healing, dead raising God-man is truly the Son of God. They witnessed it. He was no mere man sent from God. He is God. That's this Christ. When you encounter Jesus, you encounter God. Christ is to be worshipped as the one in whom God is immediately encountered. In fact, you cannot encounter God without encountering Christ. And that's what he's after this morning. That's what he was after 2,000 years ago. That's what he's after now, for you to encounter God through him. Who do you say that I am? If he is not to us the Christ, the always anointed, the Son of the living God, then we know not Jesus, and we have no hope of knowing God. People don't say this about Jesus. Are you willing to confess this about Jesus? If so, then you, like Peter, will have this said to you. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus calls Peter Simon, this is son of Jonah. That's all Bar-Jonah means, son of Jonah. So it's Christ reminding Peter of his earthly position, just like all of us here. We have this earthly position, and he's reminding Peter that whereas Jesus is the Son of God, verse 16, Peter, you are the son of Jonah. But regardless of his earthly heritage, this confession ties him to his heavenly heritage, and it can for you too. We're all earthly vessels, but when we utter this statement, when we utter this confession, it ties us to our heavenly heritage, to our Father. So because of this confession that has the power to unite the sinner back to God, Jesus says, Peter, you are blessed. And he explicitly says why Peter's blessed. Again, another transition word. You are blessed for or because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, the reason you are blessed is because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You see, it takes divine intervention for a confession like this. This was not knowledge that came from his earthly father, Jonah. No, it was knowledge that came from another father, capital F, Father. Peter and all who confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God are recipients of free grace. When you exalt Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, it reveals that you possess a special treasure, that God has intervened in your life. This confession is so foreign to mankind that it takes a miracle. It takes divine intervention for this truth to be uttered. Spirit of God in us, enlightening us to this knowledge about his Son. A confession of this magnitude shows God's favor. So Jesus declares, Peter, you're blessed. You're happy. He starts out with happiness. Like, this is where happiness begins. When we rightly confess Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is where our happiness is rooted. Nowhere else. Our eternal happiness is rooted in our confession that Jesus is the Christ. Upon this knowledge of Christ, all prospects of eternal happiness depend. This is what Jesus said in John 17, that eternal life is this, that they know the Father and the one who sent him, Jesus Christ. If you make this confession from your heart, you too are blessed. You too possess eternal life. You too have received the revelation from the Father. This is no small thing. This confession is so weighty, so right, so strong, so worthy, so true, that it is the very foundation on which the whole church is built. That's the magnitude of this confession. That not only does it take a revelation from the Spirit of God, but it's the very foundation that God in Christ is building his church. And that's what it tells us in the next verse. Jesus says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some people say that Jesus is saying here that he's going to build his church on Peter. But it's not true. He's using a play on words here. He's saying, Peter, your name means the rock. But I'm going to build my church on this rock, this confession that I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the living God. The ability to utter it comes from the Spirit, and it is the very foundation on which the church stands. A pretty strong foundation. You notice this, Christ is the builder of his church. The foundation is the Messiah, his Messiahship and his Sonship. And then he says, I will build my church on this foundation. So you get that? Like, he is the foundation, the confession that he is the Messiah, and then he says, I will build. So he's the builder, and he says, I will build whose church? My church. He is the foundation, he is the builder, and he is the owner. Does that not give you comfort? So my message today is, church, relax. This is Christ's church. He is the foundation, he is the builder, he is the owner. The foundation has no problems. We trust him with his building project, and the owner, he has enough wealth, power, and wisdom to handle anything that comes at this church, his church. I want you to feel the triumphant authority when Jesus says, I will build my church. This is an authoritative promise from the King of Kings. The survivability of the church and of world missions is not dependent on human ingenuity, human initiative. It's 100% dependent on the faithfulness of Christ to his promise that I will build my church. He doesn't say, Peter, you will build my church, or pastor, you will build my church, or elders, you will build my church, or church members, you will build my church. No, it's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, promising that he will build his church with himself as the foundation. And he is the owner, and he is the builder. All authority is given to him, Matthew 28 tells us. That's what it means. So the verse ends with this phrase, beautiful phrase, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Before I get into the promise, I want to be sure we understand what that implies. It implies that the church is going to be exposed to attack. Gates here symbolizes strength, and hell or Hades symbolizes death. So Jesus is saying that the power of death is after the church, that the strength of hell desires to distinguish the church. And Christ promises that there is no power that can take out my church. He promises that this power, this so-called strength of hell, will not win. Why? Is it because of the cleverness of the church, the programs and the methods of the church? No, it's because Christ, he is the foundation and the builder and the owner. And that is why the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hell has no power over the church because of Christ. The church will not die. That's the promise from the Messiah. Death cannot stop the Messiah. Jesus is saying not even the strength of hell will overcome the church. Nothing in this world or the next can overpower Christ's church. And that's our promise. Let me read you a quote from theologian J.C. Rao. It's long, so I didn't put it on the screen. He says this in regards to the church survivability. Nothing can altogether overthrow and destroy the church. Its members may be persecuted, oppressed, imprisoned, beaten, beheaded, or burned, but the true church is never altogether extinguished. It rises again from its afflictions. It lives on through fire and water. When crushed in one land, it springs up in another. The Pharaohs, the Herods, the Neros have labored in vain to put down this church. They slay their thousands and then pass away and go to their place. The true church outlives them all and sees them buried, each in his turn. The church is an anvil that has broken many a hammer in this world and will break many more still. The church is a bush which is often burned and yet not consumed. This is the promise that we cling to. We cling to the promise that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why? Because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the foundation of the church. So my question to you is, will you make this your foundation too? This foundation is so strong that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So will you build your life on this foundation? The foundation that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Will you, with Peter, make this confession? Jesus is asking you this morning, who do you say that I am? The world says 1,000 things, but the question is, who do you say that I am? Let's pray. Before I pray, I just keep your heads bowed. I'm just compelled after a message like this, just to ask and put the question out there, who do you say that Jesus is? If you've never made that confession, and the Father is sort of stirring up this in your heart this morning because of the words of Scripture, is He doing that this morning? Raise your hand, let me know. I would love to pray for you if God is doing this in you right now, because He is good, and this comes from the Spirit. Let's pray.